If you turn in your Bibles to Book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5. I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 17. First of all, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and the preaching of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have condescended to reveal yourself to us. Lord, as we come now to reflect upon your word and upon the description you give us of the great deeds and actions, not only of your people, but of yourself in times past, we pray that we might be encouraged and strengthened in our own lives here, rebuked perhaps where necessary, made wise unto salvation, and above all, Lord, you might give us a deeper longing for that heavenly Zion where we will gather before the throne and worship you through your Son for all eternity. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Praise God for his holy word. I remember, it's probably over a decade ago now, sitting up late one night, I was in Edinburgh at the time, visiting a friend of mine, a senior Presbyterian minister who'd just come through a time of deep and terrible trauma and trouble in his life. And I remember in the late evening, he suddenly looked at me and asked me an unexpected question that I'd not expected him to ask me, and it was this: why, if Christianity is true, is it not more powerful? Why, if Christianity is true, do not more people believe it? I think, to be honest, probably his head knew the answer to that. But the times he'd gone through, in his heart, he was really struggling with that particular issue. Of course, I think that's a question that probably comes into most Christians' minds at some point. Almost certainly it's there in the mind of non-Christians, looking from the outside. And it probably comes up in the hearts and minds of Christians as well. And one of the ways, I think, to prepare ourselves to answer that is to study the experience of God's people throughout history as provided in Scripture. If you were out last Sunday evening and heard John preach on Ecclesiastes, he talked there about the injustice in the world and said one of the great things is Ecclesiastes tells you that's just what's going to happen. Injustice should not surprise us, even if it troubles us. And opposition, I think, should not surprise us. The weakness, perhaps, the outward weakness of the church and the gospel should not surprise us, because we see it taught in the experience of God's people throughout the ages. I don't do sermon titles. I generally regard those as an American innovation. So I don't give titles in my sermons. But if I gave a title to this sermon, I think it would be Unfinished Business. Because the story we're seeing today is actually beginning to bring to an end a story that started way back at the start of 1 Samuel. There's unfinished business, and it's beginning to be dealt with in this passage. And it really focuses on these people, the Philistines. The Philistines have been enemies of Israel since before Saul. In fact, the Philistines were instrumental in the catastrophes that led the Israelites to demand a king. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites captured the Ark of God. They inflicted a couple of spectacular military defeats upon the Israelites. The capture of the ark, if you remember, it led Eli to have what seems to be a stroke or maybe a heart attack or something. So he falls off his chair and he dies. And the death of Eli opens the way for the rise of Samuel. And Samuel will be the man who will establish the kingship in Israel. The ark, of course, has been returned. It's not yet back where it should be, but the ark had been returned to the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 6, but its loss had been a huge blow to Israelite confidence. And so delivering the Israelites from the Philistines became one of the fundamental purposes for the establishment of the kingship. 1 Samuel chapter 9, when the Lord is giving this word to Samuel about what the king is to do, one of the things that the king is to do is to save the Israelites from the hands of the Philistines. And indeed, conflict with the Philistines had marked Saul's reign. The most famous conflict, of course, is in some ways the most famous act, perhaps, of David's entire career. Even people not very familiar with the Bible know one thing, perhaps, about David. He fought Goliath. And Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. But such had been the tumultuous nature of Saul's reign, of course, that David, the man who had slain the champion of the Philistines, had ultimately found safe haven with them and had sort of worked for them in an almost mercenary-type capacity. Towards the end of Saul's reign, as Saul had harried him out of the promised land, David had found safety and sanctuary with the very people that he'd helped inflict such a devastating defeat upon early in his career. And then finally, of course, the very last act of Saul's kingship was the battle on Mount Gilboa, when the Israelites are crushed by the Philistines. And one can assume that after the Battle of Mount Gilboa, the Philistines essentially controlled much of the Promised Land. Yeah, there were the tribes who had their kings anointed, but probably the most significant military power in that territory at this point was the Philistines. And so the arrival of the new king really means there's unfinished business here. That which the Lord pointed to in 1 Samuel chapter 9 is going to start being dealt with in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Number of things we can note about the Philistines. First of all, the most obvious one, I think, in this chapter is they are enemies of the Lord. And they are enemies of the Lord's people. And that's important because when they hear, you'll notice, about David's anointing, they're galvanized into opposing him. They hear of David's rise to the kingship. Maybe if we were standing back, we'd say, well, it could have gone one or two ways here because, you know, David did have friends among the Philistines. He had worked for them. Maybe they could have sought some kind of, you know, alliance with David, establishing perhaps as a sort of vassal or a puppet king. But no, it's very clear they move straight towards military engagement. They go on the offensive. And I think the reason for that is David's anointing as king, when they hear of that, that's an act of rebellion. It's an act of rebellion. The Philistines essentially control this territory. And they hear of a new king who's reunified the Israelites. And it's an act of rebellion on their very own doorstep. I think that's a reminder. What we see here with David, we will see in a much greater and dramatic fashion with Christ. The Lord's anointed will always be opposed. David is not a figure of indifference here. His anointing, his unification of the kingdom, is an act of defiance against the Philistines. We might say, you know, it's great news, it's really good news, isn't it, that David has been anointed king, that the people are now fully behind him. Well, yes. But it's not good news for everybody. It's bad news for the Philistines. It's bad news for the enemies of God's people, because now God's people are going to be a force to be reckoned with on their own doorstep. Obvious parallel said with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, one might say Christ is a visible manifestation of rebellion against the ways of the world. Christ is a reminder that the Lord has rights over this world. David is a challenge to the Philistines. While he exists, the land will not be theirs. Christ is a challenge to the autonomy of human beings. While he exists, human claims to sovereignty and autonomy are relativized. And remember, of course, that Israel is intended to be a light to the world, a beacon of hope, a demonstration of what it means for God to dwell with men and women in covenant. But that requires that human beings acknowledge God's authority and sovereignty over them, acknowledge an authority outside of themselves. The good news, I say, is not good news for all. It's only good news for those who acknowledge the authority of the Lord's anointed. And that is one reason why the advent of the Lord's anointed leads to more conflict, not less. Talked about this over Christmas when I preached on the slaughter of the innocents, the massacre of the innocents. What is the first dramatic thing that happens when Christ becomes incarnate? Children are slain. The opposition ratchets up. Here we see it. Here we see that pattern in the Old Testament. We see it dramatically in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the church age. The church is good news. The church brings good news, but only to those who ultimately heed her message. To others, the church is offensive, precisely because her message contradicts our deepest natural vision of ourselves as sovereign and powerful over our own lives. What's the one sin that one must never commit today in public? You must never judge anyone. You must never judge anyone. Why? Because that implies that the truth is out there and we are accountable to it. The church is a witness to that and therefore will be opposed. Notice too, another thing we can learn from this narrative of the Philistines is there's a self-destructive, absurd dimension to evil. Now, let's not underestimate the appearance of what's going on here. Evil can appear very, very powerful and does so in this passage. Notice the language that they spread out in the Valley of the Rephaim. It's cue for me to use my hackneyed sermon illustration from Zulu. Great movie from the early 1960s, and there's that moment when they can hear the enemy, and there's nobody there. And then one after another, the Zulu appear on the horizon until there are thousands of them. You've got 150 Welsh soldiers in a mission station, surrounded by the massed ranks of the Zulu nation, spread out before them. What are the chances of survival? Pretty small. The Philistines were spread out. Vast numbers. And the language is sort of ominous as well, though it'll actually be spun and become ultimately very positive. We heard about the Philistines being spread out the first time they engage with the people of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2, the battle was spread out. If you know your Bible, then alarm bells are ringing. History is about to repeat itself. Last time we heard of the enemy spread out, it was a disaster. Powerful resonances for those who know Scripture, because it's carrying them back to that moment when the ark was captured. But of course, as we shall see, at the end of this battle, a great reversal has taken place. Yes, the enemy spread out, and the unfinished business started to be finished. Powerful appearance is perhaps enhanced by the location, the Valley of Rephaim. Deuteronomy 2, if you look at Rephaim, they're sort of mysterious people of the land, but one thing we do know about them, they were huge. Deuteronomy 2, they were like the Anakim. They were giants in the land. The number and the location is ominous. There are vast numbers of Philistines, and they have chosen for their point of engagement the Valley of the Giants, the Valley of the Pagan Giants, we might say. And they will prove relentless as well, the Philistines. Not only are they vast and terrifying, they're relentless. After one crushing defeat in this passage, the next thing we learn about them is they've regrouped and they're coming back for more. They're not giving up. But of course, that second attack will prove their undoing. Their relentlessness will actually lead to their destruction. And again, as we move forward to the New Testament, we can see these kind of pathologies or these symptoms in the life of Christ, can't we? Incalculable odds against Christ. The religious authorities, the political authorities, the demonic spiritual authorities, all railing against him. One man against all of that. The odds seem terrifying. He's crucified in the place of the skull. Doesn't sound like a place for a glorious victory. And throughout his life, time and time again, he defeats the opposition and they come back for more. They come back for another piece of him. And yet ultimately, of course, it is their relentlessness that leads to their own destruction. It is the destruction of Christ on the cross that is actually that which breaks the back of the powers of evil. Christ dies and is resurrected, and evil is decisively beaten. The war goes on, but the result is no longer in doubt at that point. Think of Paul. Think of his suffering. We went through 2 Corinthians a couple of years ago, the relentlessness of the man's suffering and the persecution he feels, the attempt to crush him. What does Paul's suffering become? It becomes the means of getting the gospel around the Mediterranean. Remarkable the way that evil is utterly subverted in its relentlessness. Think of the history of the church, even beyond the ear of the apostles. The attempts to crush the church indicate she cannot be crushed. Where is the church strongest today? In those nations that are most active in persecuting her. That's where she is strongest, in those nations that are most relentless in their persecution of her. This should give us confidence. It should give Christians confidence, and it should give those who oppose Christianity pause for thought. If you're not a Christian here this morning, do you really want to fight against the Lord? When the outcome of the struggle is already guaranteed, and your own conflict with him can only ultimately lead to your own destruction, not his. Not only the Bible, but the whole of history weighs against you at this point. Second thing we might pick up from this passage is David seeking guidance. David inquires of the Lord, we're told twice. He does it before he goes into battle. We're not told how. And I think that's because, you know, it's not particularly important how he does it. Probably he consulted Abiathar the priest and the mysterious ephod as a way of discerning the Lord's will. But that's not really what's of interest to the writer here. He's putting in details that are important. And what's important is not so much how David sought the Lord's will. It's that he sought the Lord's will. Immediate contrast with Saul. One of the things that was striking about the story of Saul was that time and again, the thing that he did that was most significant was the thing that he didn't do. He didn't ask the Lord for guidance. And even his religious observances, even his sacrifices that he performed, they were like perfunctory afterthoughts. He's just going through the motions. He's not genuinely seeking the Lord for guidance. You know, and even at the end, what does he do at the end? Where does he seek guidance at the very end of his life? He goes to a medium at Endor. Take the word of a medium. He's looking to consult the spirit of Samuel, not the Lord. David, though, is very different. David is very different. Right from the word go, we hear about him looking to the Lord for guidance. But again, if we step back for a moment, maybe that's not exactly a surprise, but one wonders why. I mean, taking down the Philistines, that's an obvious move. That's the job of the king, 1 Samuel chapter 9, do the Philistines. David is the Lord's anointed. And yet still he seeks guidance from the Lord. He does not trust, we might say, David. David does not trust in his status to give him success. He trusts in the Lord who gave him that status. Maybe that was Saul's flaw. Perhaps Saul's overriding flaw was this. He assumed that because he was king, whatever he did was bound to be correct and blessed by the Lord. Again, when you jump forward to the New Testament, think about Christ. Not only is Christ the Lord's anointed, he's God manifest in the flesh. And what is one of the things that most characterizes the gospel narratives of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was constantly in prayer. Constantly seeking the face of his Father in prayer. A demonstration of his conscious dependence upon the Lord. I think maybe it might be one of the greatest temptations, certainly for individuals, but perhaps even more for organizations, to assume that their status means that whatever they do has to be consonant with God's will and will therefore be blessed. One of the things my dad used to say to me as a kid was, whatever you do, son, don't grow up and believe your own publicity. And he also said, marry somebody who doesn't believe your publicity. Try to do that. It's a great temptation, isn't it, for Christians individually and corporately to believe their own publicity, to come to identify themselves or their organization or their denomination with the purposes of God on earth. And in worst cases, such people and such organizations can lose sight even of the most basic aspects of biblical morality and behave in utterly despicable ways and do so in the name of the Lord. That's the spirit of Saul. That's the spirit of Saul, the despicable stuff that he did because he was king of God's people. David is a great reminder of what it means to be humble before the Lord. And a beautiful paradigm, I think, for those of us who seek to follow the Lord today. Notice, just in the second, just as a little postscript to that, notice the second time round, David does pretty much the same. The victory doesn't make him complacent. Second time round, got to engage him again, seeks the Lord's will. What a remarkable example of faith David is. David, of course, hears from the Lord. The Lord answers David. Another reminder of just how tragic Saul was. It was really pretty easy for Saul to seek the Lord's will, had he so chosen. But he chose not to do so. The Bible doesn't give any hint that God will remain silent in the face of the prayers of those who earnestly seek him. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. The Bible portrays a God eager to listen to the prayers of his people and eager to answer them, even if not always in the time and manner of our choosing. It's that easy. David demonstrates it. And then David, of course, not only does he seek the Lord's guidance and receive the Lord's guidance, he obeys the Lord. It's a beautiful passage showing how faith requires not simply listening to the Lord's word, but responding to the Lord's word as well. And the Lord grants him victory. And then we have this wonderful account of what happens after the victory. David immediately ascribes victory to God in praise and memorializes that victory by renaming the hill, the Lord of Breaking Through. Whenever the story is told, whenever people pass by, they're going to remember, yes, the great victory of David, but they're going to remember who gave David that great victory. It's a sign of true quality, isn't it? It's always impressive when those who achieve some level of success or greatness or distinction acknowledge those without whom they could not have done so. I remember a moment when I was 18 and I came back from college, and I was the first person in my family had ever been to college. My parents both left school at 16, and we got into an argument around the dinner table, and I used a few of the arguing techniques that I'd learned at college to crush my parents in this argument. And at the end of it, I still remember the look she gave me. My mum looked at me and said, "You're at college because we've sacrificed everything for you, and you have used what we sacrificed for you to make us small." It was a powerful statement, powerful, life-transforming for me statement. How much more should that be the case for those who call on Christ for salvation, call on the Lord for salvation? Here, what a beautiful sign of David's piety. Though he had won the battle in a sense, he and his men had to engage the Philistines. They had to take the physical risks. They had to think out the strategy. Yet he gives all the glory to God And he doesn't call it David's hill or David's greatness. The name of the hill doesn't even mention David. Gives all glory to God. And of course, the fact that it's God who's given him victory is not only evident in the guidance for the first battle, but the second, when we have that enigmatic comment, you know, don't engage until you hear the sound of marching in the trees. And some commentators say, well, you know, referring to the wind. Well, you know, I don't know. Well, why didn't the Lord just say, don't engage until you hear the wind in the trees? It seems that the choice of language here is very particular. And connects, of course, to the martial point that the Lord then makes, that actually it's his troops that effectively are going to deliver the victory at this point. It's not the wind at all. The marching troops, the army of the Lord, and it's a reminder that the battle belongs to the Lord. And I wonder, you know, if David chose a motto for a coat of arms, would it be that? The battle belongs to the Lord? That's what he says at the end of that magnificent speech when he's facing down Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. At the culmination of that speech, he declares, the battle belongs to the Lord. And we see that same piety here. And this, of course, is where we come to the unfinished business. This and the next chapter really set right that which was so badly put wrong at the start of 1 Samuel, the return of the ark. When David triumphs, we're told what? We're told this. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Philistines took the ark. They couldn't keep it very long. They had to hand it back. Now, David, in his first engagement as king with the Philistines, they abandon those holy relics that they'd brought onto the battlefield to give themselves victory. We're not told here exactly what David did with them, but 1 Chronicles 14 gives an account of the same battle. And there we're told, and they, that's the Philistines, left their gods there. And David gave command, and they were burned, utterly destroyed. David's triumph here is total. Evil had triumphed for a while. For many years, in fact, it's been many years that the Philistines have really lorded it over the people of God at this point. But the end of the story of the seizing of the ark is rapidly approaching. And here we see the beginning of that in the destruction of the Philistines' equivalent of the ark. So Christians, what would I say to learn from? There's much to be learned from this passage about the nature of piety, the nature of gratitude, the nature of God's sovereignty, the nature of guidance and obedience. But perhaps the one lesson to take away more than any other is, notice that the story of the people of God needs to be seen as a whole. There must have been many years, perhaps an entire generation passed away, while the Philistines were humiliating the Israelites, wondering if God had abandoned them, wondering if the glory days would ever come. And here we see the Israelite Savior arrives at this point, and the first thing he does is beat the old enemy and destroy their gods. Our present sufferings, our struggles, our smallness, the contradictions that Christians face individually and corporately as part of everyday life, they need to be set against the background of God's greater work in history. The Messiah has come. They threw everything they had at him. They killed him. And he rose again. The outcome of the war is guaranteed. The battles continue. But there's no doubt about the way the war will ultimately end. Christ on the cross was like David destroying the idols of the Philistines. Yes, there are struggles to come. But the great one has come. We can look confidently now towards the end. What is it that Paul says? This light momentary affliction will be as nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your forgiveness for times when we are discouraged and confused by the world around us. We pray, O Lord, that at such times we might draw upon the rich teaching of your word to reinvigorate our confidence, to direct our thoughts to you, and above all, to make our hearts overflow with gratitude. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship.